So we've steadily been making our way through Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Just, and I've been, and I hope you guys have been too, just drinking deeply of the great displays of God's goodness and his power and his provision, finding encouragement in the faith of those honored within its walls, even in the face of overwhelming odds and impossible circumstances. We observed how they saw beyond those things. They looked past those things and looked to something better, a better homeland, a greater city with foundations made by God and their ultimate eternal reward. So we've seen time and again how these people looked beyond and they looked past what they were dealing with and kept focused on that yet to come eternal reward. And today, I almost have a little bit of sadness because we're coming to the end of the Hall of Faith. We're coming into the last section of the Hall of Faith. And man, I've learned so much, and God has just been speaking so deeply to me as we look through these different people and these different heroes of the faith. So it's like we're coming to the end, and it's like, oh. But man, when you look at what's on the other side of this Hall of Faith, man, you can't help but get excited. So it's a little sadness that we're coming out of the Hall of Faith, but when we come to this last section, it's a pretty big chunk of scripture, but to me, when I look through this, this is almost like the most exciting wing of the museum that we come to. So press in, lean in, and we're gonna go through the last eight verses, Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So as we've rolled through this Hall of Faith, and I know the family took a trip a couple weeks back to the Smithsonian and the Holocaust Museum, and you can almost picture as you come to these various displays of different people. And the author to this point has been very specific and very careful about who and how he presented as heroes of the faith, very selective in the people that he chose to call out. And with each one, he's carefully cataloging each one to showcase their faith and God's faithfulness. And now we come to this section, and he's seeking to wrap it up. And I can relate to him because it's almost as if he's in the midst of this great exposition, and then he glances at his watch, and he's like, oh, no. I got to wrap this up. So he jumps into this almost rapid fire. Here we go. Open the fire hydrant discourse. And he uses this little literary technique. I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Greek term for this literary technique. But basically he says, I don't have time to talk about each one of these. But then he goes on and talks about each one of these things. But he doesn't go into great detail. But as we've looked, he doesn't do that anyway, because the people with whom he's talking, they know about these stories. They are very familiar. These are part and parcel to their heritage. They know these heroes of the faith. So he goes and brings forth this list, rapid fire, of people, and he calls out some specifically by name, and he mentioned some on merit of their deeds, and people would recognize who he was talking about because of what he described. So he calls out Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, specifically by name, but on merit of their deeds, we actually see him call out Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Elijah and Elisha, and even Isaiah are lumped in with the prophets that he describes. Plus, if you read through the testimony of the Old Testament, you could find many, many, countless more people who would fit the descriptions of what he's spoken about within this passage. In the process of describing these final heroes of the faith, you can see him start to build this incredible contrast. And he's been using this all throughout the letter of Hebrews to us. He's building this great contrast. But in here, it is so stark and so apparent, this contrast that he's building. He's showing us two very distinct groups of people. And these two distinct groups of people are separated by their outcome, the outcome and the result of their faith. Take a look at how the first group of people that he jumps into, how they're portrayed in this picture that he's painting of them. He says that they are victorious, conquering, enforcing justice, having obtained promises, shutting the mouths of lions, overcoming the power of the flame, escaping the sword, displaying strength where once was only weakness, mighty in war, and driving out the enemies before them. Now, man, in my faith and my short-sightedness, I could read this first section and I could just get totally amped up and I could be totally, completely encouraged and I would be full to the brim. Because, man, if that doesn't get you excited, especially as you go back and you start reading these accounts of what took place with these men and these women of faith and how God just moved so sovereignly and so powerfully out of nowhere sometimes to meet their needs and to bring them to these places of victory. And, man, I could stop and have full encouragement. It's just such a great picture. And all of that is absolutely true. This gives us a wonderful picture of God and of faith, but unfortunately, it gives us somewhat of an incomplete picture of God and of faith. And if this list were to leave off right here, I believe that it would feed into a problem that I kind of picked up on with our race, humanity, with us as human beings. We'd be perfectly happy to see this list end here. The outcomes are good. Everybody loves a happy ending. Amen? And man, these guys got happy endings for the most part. But if the list stopped here, I believe this feeds in. I see within myself and I see within humanity this dynamic where, man, we are way, way too satisfied and too complacent. We get too content with small victories and small upgrades or small improvements. And I'm going to unpack that a little bit. I see the eyebrow look out there. I'm going to get to that as we make our way through. So we see this rosy picture, and we'd be great if it stopped there. But here's the problem with that. I think we look upon this list of people, the entire list from the great outcomes to the not-so-great outcomes. And I think our tendency is to look upon those who are successful, that God has brought forth victory, and in our minds we say, those people must have it going on. Man, they're doing everything right in their lives. Their faith must be extraordinary because look how God moved in their lives and brought these things to pass. He brought them into a place of victory. So they've got to be good, right? But I believe that we as a species and as the human race are too quick to lay hold of small victories and too enamored by small improvements. And I'm going to unpack and I'm going to give you somewhat of an example because I don't think you believe me. to prove it to you, I'm going to challenge you to keep an ear to the news and keep a weathered eye the next time you hear that Apple is releasing a new iPhone or when Google is releasing a new Samsung. And don't everybody laugh, because keep an eye on the people who are waiting for the next Xbox or PlayStation, or for the wrench heads in the room, for the next model of whatever muscle car that's coming out. Word comes out that these new things are being released, and people lose their minds. They lose all manner of sense and sensibility. They will camp out for weeks at a time. Go ahead and put that picture up. This is from the last release of the iPhone. People will camp out for weeks for a new iPhone or a new Galaxy or the new Xbox or the new PlayStation. They will camp out for weeks. They will spend hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars to lay hold of these things. And you know, I'm not trashing anybody. If you like phones and you like video games and God has blessed you with the money to do that, that's great. But here's the problem, and here's where I see this dynamic that I've identified. So many times you can watch the news, and the news will cover this, and they'll have their man on the street reporter. And he'll go up to one of these people, either one who is at the head of the line, they're waiting for this new device to be in their hand, or they've just purchased it and they're just giddy as all get out. And the reporter will say, hey, tell me about this thing. Why is this thing so great? Why were you willing to camp for 2 weeks? Or why were you willing to spend $900 just to have this new device? And I have seen almost every single time a new release comes out, multiple people say, I don't know. You know, is it that much better than the old phone? I don't know. You know, this one has a 6 in the name and the old one had a 5, so it has to be better, right? The Xbox One came out and everybody wanted it, and then they had an Xbox One S, and everybody flipped out, I gotta have it, what's better about it? I don't know. It's gotta be better. And people will go out of their way, they go to extraordinary lengths to have the newest because it's supposed to be better, even though when you look at these new phones and new devices, the differences are so negligible. Man, the screen is like a billionth of an inch wider than the old one. And the processor is faster, yes, but who cares? It's a phone, right? And, well, now they do have more memory, so you can store way more of the junk that you really don't need to be saving anyway. How many selfies do you need on your phone? But people lose their minds and they go out of their way because they believe that there's just enough difference, just enough better about this to make it worth putting your life on hold and your finances in jeopardy. I see that as a problem myself. Now, in comparing what's happening here and in culture and in humanity, our lust for just a little bit better, and comparing that to what I see in this hall of faith in these believers and their extraordinary faith, I'm not trying to say that they were like that. I'm not trying to negate the incredible, powerful things that took place in the life of these people, but I think that our natural tendency, again, is to look at these people from start to finish, the good, the bad, and the indifference, and we automatically lump them into two groups of our own design. And we look upon them and say, well, this first group, obviously, they're the winners, right? Which would obviously make the other group of people what? The losers. So we designate these things in our mind and we say, these are the winners because things were going right. These other people are the losers. But here's the problem. If we are too quick to look upon this first group of people and the incredible exploits that God did through their lives, and we lump them alone into the group as winners, man, we expose a truth about ourselves that we truly don't understand victory the same way that God understands victory. And we are too quick to accept minor victories and small upgrades, and I'm going to come back to that. Because when you look at the second group of people that are here in this list, these people aren't the ones who saw the waters part, who saw the walls crumble before for them. They weren't the ones who saw the enemy turn and flee or turn to one another and destroy themselves. These aren't the people who saw the jaws of the lion shut or stood in the midst of fire untouched and unburnt. They didn't escape the edge of the sword, and very often they found themselves being dealt with apart from justice and apart from fairness. And man, we could look upon their outcomes. It says they were tortured and mocked and flogged, chained and imprisoned, stoned, sawn in half, killed with swords, destitute, homeless, penniless, afflicted, mistreated. And we could, just the same way we lump these winners into a specific category and made assumptions, we can do the same thing with the second group. And we can start placing assumptions on them that, man, look at all the bad that's happening in their life. Surely there is something wrong in their life. Surely there is some sin or some manner of disobedience. There's got to be some faithlessness going on in their lives, something that brought such incredible, horrific outcomes compared to the amazing outcomes of the first group, right? We could fall into that mindset and into that system of categorizing people. But in doing that, I believe we reveal yet another truth about humanity. Not only are we too content with small victories and small improvements, but we are also hopelessly, haplessly poor losers. We don't know how to lose. We don't take defeat well at all, do we? And now, I'm not just talking about the whole everyone wins participation trophy mentality that's going on right now, though that's a symptom of what I'm mentioning here. We don't take defeat well, and at the first sign of a poor outcome, we throw up our hands and we wail out to the sky and we go and take our ball and we go home. We don't know how to lose. And that's why it's hard for us to process, I think, passages like this one. We read about bad things happening, what appears to our eyes as defeat, and we're instantly associating that with, man, they've done something wrong. They didn't try hard enough. Their faith must have been weak because God allowed these things to happen to them. Here's the thing. Both of these mindsets and these mentalities are completely wrong. If we adopt the mindset of being content with small victories or being poor losers, or associating good things only with winners and bad things with those who are disobedient, man, we miss the mark, and we are constantly going to be making bad assumptions. If your understanding of faith is tethered to and is balanced upon what the immediate outcome of whatever situation you're in, then you have faulty scales and you have a skewed measurement, and you're going to come to the wrong conclusion every single time. So let's break this down. Let's prove this point, because we have this mindset, we could have this mindset that good outcome always equals extraordinary faith and complete obedience, right? We could look at this list and say, man, obviously these guys had huge amounts of faith and they were always doing what God said to do. Let's break it down and look at some of the people on that list. If you were here Thursday night at men's group, we talked about David. David was a murderous, adulterous, prideful liar. Yet he's lumped in the first group of believers with the winners. Think about Gideon. Gideon is one of my favorite people in the Bible, because I can relate to him, unfortunately. And we look at Gideon and we say, what an amazing story of faith, except when you think about truly what he was doing. God said, you are chosen, you are to go and defeat this army. But it took Gideon several times of testing God before he would take him at his word and actually go. Let's talk about Samson. Mighty, mighty Samson. He's a winner. He's in the first group. In Judges, it says that Samson did what was right in his own eyes. He did what was right in his own eyes. He lusted after a Philistine wife. He partook of prostitutes. He let his lustful desires draw him to a place of weakness, and it ultimately cost him his eyes and finally his life. But Samson is listed amongst the winners who obviously have extraordinary faith and complete obedience. I see some holes in this argument and this mindset. Amen? Now let's flip the script. Let's look at the other mindset. Surely these people who saw negative outcomes or the more painful outcomes, surely their faith was weak and they're doing something wrong. There must be sin in their lives. One of the things that it said these people endured was that they were sawn in half. Do you know who he's talking about in this reference? Isaiah. Very good. Gold star, Amber. Isaiah was God's mighty prophet. He went forth and declared God's word and God's judgment in the midst of horribly corrupt kings. He was doing God's work. And it says the rabbinical tradition says that he went to King Manasseh, who was a very, very corrupt king, and he spoke judgment to him. And he went and fled from Manasseh in his wrath. And it says that he hid himself in the trunk of a cedar tree. Manasseh found out about it and said, "You like hiding in trees? Well, I've got you now." And he sawed the tree in half with Isaiah inside it. Isaiah wasn't disobeying God. He was doing exactly what God said to do. He died in the line of duty, doing exactly what he was called to do. So I can't sit here and say that these people who are listed amongst what our flesh would say are the losers, surely there's something wrong in their lives. Because I don't see that in Isaiah. I see the opposite. So this whole construct that we could build if we're not careful has so many flaws and so many holes. You guys remember when Jesus was out ministering, he and his disciples came upon a person who was blind from birth, and his disciple says, "Where was the sin? Where is the sin that caused this man to be blind from birth? Was it with his parents, or is it with this man?" Do you remember what Jesus said? John 9:3 says, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." You have to take that mindset that looks upon people who come upon harsh ends and say, "This is not judgment, and this is not God's wrath and God's punishment on them." It very well could be that God longs to show his glory in them and through them in this situation. So there is a danger when we try to impart our values or our understandings of winning and losing upon Scripture. Because every single person listed in the Hall of Faith, from the first to the last, they all had the exact same outcome when you look at it. The writer of Hebrews says that they all died, okay, except for Enoch. We know that he didn't die. He was the one who got to escape death because of his faith. But it says that they all died. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar off, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They all died. Every single hero of faith that he mentioned dies, except for Enoch. David died. Gideon, he gone. Even check this out. You have to remember this, that the story of the women receiving their dead back to them, that's talking about the widow that Elijah brought her son back from death. And Elisha brought back the Shunammite woman's son who had died, resurrected them from the dead, and gave them back to their mothers. Where are those sons? They're dead. The widow is dead. Elisha and Elijah are dead. All these died in faith. But here's the thing. That's not the only outcome. That's not the only thing that they share. When we look at this passage, the entirety of the Hall of Faith, we see that it's bookended by this greater commonality that they all share. Hebrews 1, 11, 1 and 2 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it people of old received their," what? "Commendation." For by faith the people of old received their commendation. And when we first started into this chapter, I told you I am thoroughly, completely convinced that this means that by their faith they have had righteousness attributed to their account, that they are saved on account of their faith. And in verse 39 it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." So all these people met the same end. They all died. All these people commended for their faith, they're saved. But it says, in their lifetime, none of them received the substance of the promise that they had received. So if we're counting winners and losers here, where does that land them? They died without receiving what God had promised them. Are they winners or are they losers? Here's where the greatness of this chapter truly shines forth. All of these faithful men and women, though commended for their faith, never received the true substance of the promise. We see many heroes of faith with two very different outcomes, some to grand victory, others to unthinkable pain or death. But I submit to you that because of their faith in a God who is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, each and every person described in this chapter will share in the greatest victory ever seen, because they will partake of the fullness of that which was promised. Everything that the author has been propelling us towards throughout the entirety of this letter deals not with what we can see or hear or taste or touch. It has nothing to do with the here and the now. He's been calling us and pleading with us and exhorting us to not look upon the now, but to look at the yet to come. So as we think about this first group of heroes and how they saw good outcomes, it would be easy to think, man, they've received the reward. God brought them through their circumstances and they tasted what was promised to them. Joshua went into the promised land. He inherited the land that God had promised. But here's the thing. If that is all that they were to receive, man, what an immensely small victory. And what an incredibly minuscule improvement as compared to the glories of God that He offers His children and the eternal reward that awaits. Man, if we gauge their fleeting earthly outcomes against their true and abiding eternal reward that is yet to come, so truly do the things of this earth grow strangely dim. So we look upon their victories here on earth, and God was so powerful and mighty to make those things happen. But in comparison to the glory that awaits them in their true inheritance, it's nothing. It doesn't even come close. But we're willing to accept these small improvements and small upgrades in these lives and say, yes, that was it. They attained it. But that wasn't it. That wasn't even scratching the surface of God's glory. In the same way, when we consider the unthinkable pain and suffering that the second group endured for the sake of their faith, when you compare that to the incomprehensible glory that will be theirs, how can we be surprised that it says that they chose, as Moses did, the reproach of Christ over the fleeting treasures of this world? They saw past the light and momentary, no matter how horrendous and horrific it seems to our eyes and to our flesh, they saw past that. And they saw that it was a blessing to be numbered among the mistreated, the lowly, the losers in this world, because they knew beyond doubt that they would stand victorious in the eternity to come. Yes, it is horrible and unthinkable the things that these people went through for the sake of their faith, but they did it knowing that there was something better awaiting them, and whatever the cost to get to that, it was infinitely worth it. You come to this verse that's right in the middle of this passage. It's almost like it's the break line between what we saw as the winners and what we perceived as the losers. Verse 35 says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might gain again, rise again to a better life." You see where it's the meeting of these two groups. There are these women who received their sons miraculously back from the grave. But the thing of it is, that resurrection was a limited time offer. Those people died eventually. But then you see them, he brings in, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. These people who were numbered among the losers, they could have seen an end to their suffering. They could have bowed down to the gods of their culture, recanted their faith, and seen relief, but they refused to back down from their faith. They saw beyond the danger and the discomfort and the pain and the torture, the impending sword, and they looked upon their hope of a resurrection to a better life. Man, this verse to me is a great equalizer, because it says that all of us are on the same playing field. Every person has the same opportunity for the same outcome, because all who come to salvation by grace through faith have the same hope of a resurrection in Christ. Regardless of whether God brings you to victory over your circumstances or if he should call you to suffer and die for your faith, every single one has the rock-solid promise of ultimate victory, even over death itself, all on account of the great Savior and High Priest Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross in place of our sins, his atonement, the full and final payment for our sins, cleansing us of all unrighteousness, and his resurrection from the dead, guaranteeing that we who are in Christ shall also rise from the dead to a better life. This is all who are in Christ have the same outcome. So in God's economy, there are no winners and there are no losers among his chosen and his redeemed. All see glorious, miraculous, victorious reward. But before that comes, each one of us, each believer has a unique path to walk as we are yet here aliens and strangers. As you walk out your citizenship here, don't get so focused and wrapped up on the means by which God works these things out. Instead, fix your eyes on the hope that you have been given. Look beyond the things happening to you in the here and now to the better life, the better homeland, the greater reward that is yours, regardless of how this particular season or circumstance works itself out. And as you do that, if while you do that, you faithfully hold fast to God in the midst of the trials, that he should bring you to this place of victory or a pleasant outcome man, rejoice in the lavish blessings that you have been shown, and use that as an opportunity to testify of God's faithfulness, knowing that this is but a foretaste of the victory to come. As well, if he should bring you to a place of extended trial or trying, even suffering, don't give up and don't shrink back as though defeated. Rather, rejoice that you have been considered worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ, and seek to understand this place in your life that you're in right now as it pertains to God's master plan of redemption. Don't waver in your hope, knowing that as you walk in it throughout that thing, even if it comes to the point of death, your faith is going to stand as a testimony of God's great worth and to the validity of his promise, and know that you will see victory in the yet to come. Man, Fox's Book of Martyr is full from cover to cover of people so convinced of God's promise that they held to their faith even as the flames burnt the flesh from their skin. Even as the swords and spears pierced their bodies, they proclaimed God's praise and God's goodness until they had no breath left to give. That's how secure they were in God's promise and the reward that would be theirs in the yet to come. Now, I don't want you to hear me say that you can't automatically look at poor outcomes and associate sin. God does discipline his children, and sometimes we make stupid choices that land us in places that God uses to discipline and work out those hard spots and do a better work of sanctification in us. So as we are walking through this life, our heart's cry should be Psalm 139, 23 and 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Yeah, when we fall into these trials, and yes, we should take a look at our hearts and say, "God, is there something in me that has brought me to this place?" But when we receive that confirmation that we are walking in God's will, we walk wherever he should lead, knowing that he has a better plan and a better outcome for us. Understanding this dynamic that God's reward and our eternal inheritance, that it outweighs any fleeting victories or momentary suffering, is so critical to our lives and to our walk. It should consume our way of thinking, our mode of living, and it should filter its way down even to the methods that we use of evangelizing the gospel to people. I know in my heart, we work with some of the folks on Saturday mornings, or you talk to people and with your family or coworkers or what have you. People who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they share these gut-wrenching things that they're walking through, problems and situations, financial things and emotional things. And man, our heart's desire is to say, "Man, if you would just come to Christ, everything would be better." Man, we hear these people crying out that their family is falling to pieces and their finances are in the dumpster, and we're like, "If you would just come to Christ, everything would work itself out." But that's not the gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our problems don't instantly vaporize just because we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God can do that, and God has done that. But if we declare that as God's standard, man, we are declaring the wrong gospel. And we are building forth a false faith, and false converts are made from that. And the very first time the rubber hits the road and they see that this stuff still remains, they're going to turn tail and they're going to run. So we must stand firm upon the true gospel of Jesus Christ and declare that to them. Our problems aren't erased by coming to Jesus. We still have struggles. We still have pain. We still fight temptations and sin. But now that we have given our lives to Christ, we now have a loving Father who has promised that as we walk through this thing, that we have a Father who will never leave us or forsake us until the end of the age. A Father well acquainted with our struggles and one who will hold us tight even in the midst of the storms. The problems don't go away. Jesus said we will have tribulations. He said that since the world hated him, the world will hate us. Peter told us, don't be surprised by the fiery trials that would come upon us as though it's strange or out of the ordinary. All of this is part and parcel of living in a world that is consumed and broken and fallen to sin. So if we declare that things are just going to get better just by coming to Christ, we declare a false gospel built on false hope, and the people are just going to falter and fold when those things face them again. So we declare the true hope that comes by submitting our lives to Jesus Christ. That yes, these things still remain, and yet they still remain. We have now a living hope that extends far beyond anything this world offers, a better homeland and a hope that is greater than anything we could ever ask, think, or imagine. And as Paul says to the Corinthians, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. It doesn't make the trials go away or the testing go away. It doesn't mean that every poor outcome is going to go away. It means now that we have something beyond that, that is infinitely greater and makes these things worth fighting through, relying on God, fixing our hope on him. So the same faith that brought some through to victorious outcomes and some to martyrdom is the same faith that secures our hope in the resurrection to new life in Christ, so that on that day he returns to gather his people together, we all, from the first to last, will rise together and attain the fullness of God's promises. They didn't receive that which was promised. We have received the first fruits in the appearing of Christ, the true prophesied promised offspring. And by faith, we all will enter into that true promised land of inheritance, our eternal reward. God says that he didn't give them what was promised, but he has something better for all of us, that we will be made perfect together. Amen. So allow this to penetrate your heart and see that God is not unaware of trials. God uses those sovereignly to place you where you need to be, to grow you, to grow his testimony. And if we should be called to lay down our lives for Christ, fight well until the very end, that testimony of his faith and glory and the validity of his promise stands true. Amen. Let's pray. God, we have no idea what tomorrow holds. Lord, we live so comfortably in our country apart from persecution and apart from true persecution. Lord, we know that you hold the future in the palm of your hands. Lord, you know the end from the beginning. Lord, and you know the outcome of every person in this room. Lord, and you're going to bring things to pass in each one of our lives, whether it be parting the Red Sea in front of us, Lord, are causing us to fall into places of persecution and trial and trying, maybe even suffering to the point of death. God, but those two outcomes don't negate your glory, Lord. They point to it all the more. God, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, you would strengthen our faith, Lord, that come what may, Lord, we would be able to stand in that day and declare to the nations that my God is in control of it all. And yes, my problems didn't fade away the moment I placed my heart into the hands of Christ for salvation, but I know that he still holds my heart even when the going gets rough. And beyond every bit of this, Lord, you have given us a better outcome, a greater homeland, and a more secure, imperishable, unfading inheritance, Lord, if we would lay hold of you and keep our eyes fixed on you in the midst of whatever circumstances come to meet us, Lord. Father, so I pray for endurance for my brothers and sisters. God, strengthen their faith. Lord, prepare them for the trials that may come upon them, Lord. And Father, help them in the midst of those things to turn their hearts and their eyes to you, praising you, Father, counting it all joy to serve you in that capacity in the midst of those things. God, the next verse tells us that because all these people were able to do this thing, we too, in this great cloud of witnesses, we need to run. Casting off sin and every weight that hinders, we need to run and keep running. God, give us that mindset to never back down and never surrender. God, because the glory of your gospel is worth whatever we have to face this side of eternity. God, we love you. Thank you. Thank you for the grace that you pour on us. In Jesus' name, amen.